Our Old Testament reading, we're going to do Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll jump over to chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll read all of chapter 3. Give your attention to God's word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Turning over to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' The woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Now we turn to Luke for our New Testament reading, and this is our sermon text. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to read verses 22, 23, and then I'm going to skip to verse 38 and then read all of our section. So Luke chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus had just been baptized. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now skipping to verse 38. Son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now our sermon text. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And please be seated. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we come to you now eager to hear your word, and we ask that you would open our ears to hear it, open our eyes to see the truth that is there. Use this time to conform us into Christ. May we see him more clearly and his work more clearly. Show us our sin and our weakness, and yet show us the greatness of our Savior. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I distinctly remember when I was in middle school, I attended a youth group, and I remember hearing a midweek sermon at some point on the temptation of Jesus Christ. Very well could have been this passage, it could have been as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't remember much of the sermon, and it's probably better that I don't, but I distinctly remember a key application that was made about this temptation. The application was something like this. Notice that every time Jesus was tempted, he responded by saying, "It is written." Maybe you've heard an application like that. In other words, the key takeaway was respond to temptation by quoting Scripture. That's what this passage teaches us. And I don't want to entirely put that down. I think there's good wisdom there, good advice. Memorize Scripture, store it up in your heart, meditate on heavenly things. Use that to strengthen yourself against temptation. These are no doubt all good things. But I think that this advice, this application of the text, kind of misses the point of what Luke is trying to say here, what Matthew is trying to say as well, with telling us about this temptation. Here's what I mean. This kind of application and approach to this passage almost views it as nothing more than a blueprint to warding off temptation, regardless of where Christ is in the picture. And if that's the case, there's a big problem. Jesus Christ is reduced to nothing but a good example. And he isn't even really all that necessary in our time of temptation. We can just quote Scripture. We don't need Christ necessarily. We just need the words of Scripture. And maybe that's just this advice taken to the worst of it. But this actually highlights why a passage like this is so fitting for our final sermon in our Advent series. And maybe you've already been thinking, why are we here? It's the Sunday before Christmas. Let's just read the birth account. Why here to wrap up Advent? Why not one of the birth announcements or something? Well, here's why. On the one hand, we've been considering the three offices of Christ, his office of prophet, priest, and king. And so this passage is fitting to show how these three offices are all tied up in the one person, Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, this passage serves to show us the necessity of the incarnation. Now, that is the title of the sermon, so titled it for good reason. This is showing us the necessity of the incarnation. This passage shows us that the incarnation of Jesus is not only for the purpose of giving us a good example. It's also not only for the purpose of kind of the vehicle to which Jesus can take to get to the cross. But the incarnation is necessary for our redemption. This passage serves to show us that Jesus, the God with us man, came to completely accomplish redemption. And so, to press the point even further, the incarnation, as it is, God in human flesh, is necessary for our redemption. If we don't have the incarnation, we don't get redemption. If we don't have Christ's life, we don't get redemption. So let me put it like this. Jesus is being tempted in ways that directly threaten who he is as our mediator and Messiah. All of the temptations that Jesus undergoes threaten who he is as our mediator. Jesus has a right to do each of the things that he's tempted to do. He's the Son of God. So why couldn't he turn a stone into bread? Why couldn't he receive all of the kingdoms of this world? Why couldn't he leap from the temple and have angels bear him up? He has a right to these things. He is God. But here's the significance. These temptations are so sinister that it brings things that do belong to Christ, and yet it would require that he ceases to be our mediator. He would cease to suffer under the humiliation of living with us in this fallen world, and inevitably, he would cease to bear our sin on the cross. So this work of being tempted cannot be separated from the cross in terms of its redemptive effect. Jesus Christ must commit himself to a life of suffering if he is going to redeem his people. Now, why is that? Well, you'll notice that Jesus is quite clearly identified with Adam. That's why I read from a little bit from chapter 3. Jesus is baptized in chapter 3. Father declares that he is his beloved son in whom he's well pleased. And then we read that he's the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Luke is really reinforcing the idea that Jesus is the son of God. But as he does that, he's reinforcing this idea that Jesus is the second Adam, the one promised who would crush the head of the serpent. And so, as you know, Adam was tempted in paradise. We just read about this. He wasn't lacking anything, but he still had his eternal rest in front of him. He hadn't entered into eternal rest. He wasn't sinful. So all he had to do was obey. He didn't need to atone for sin. Of course, Adam failed, and he did not enter that eternal rest. And so when Jesus comes, he must obey, of course, as Adam needed to in order to enter that heavenly rest, but he needs to properly deal with our sinful condition. So to put it more simply, Adam represented a people who had not yet fallen, and he brought them into sin. But Christ represented a people who had fallen. He takes on our suffering to bring us out of our sin. He does what Adam didn't. He obeys, but the purpose is to bring us into the heavenly rest, which goes beyond Adam's initial state in the garden. And so we see that the temptation here is really way worse than we might have first thought. There's so much more at stake. If Christ fails, there is no redemption. But if he succeeds, he initiates its accomplishment. So the big idea here, this good news of this passage, is this. Jesus Christ defeats the devil's attempts to stop redemption. This is already wonderful news. I almost just want to say that and be done. Jesus Christ defeats the devil's attempts to stop redemption. So Jesus does this by committing himself to a life of obedience and suffering for us, but I think most importantly, by committing himself to true devotion to God on our behalf. And so as we look at this passage, we see true devotion to God highlighted in Jesus' replies to these temptations. First, we see devotion to God's promises. Second, we see devotion to the praise of God. And third, we see devotion to the protection of God. Satan is trying to stop Jesus from being committed to each of these modes of devotion. Now, as we begin, I want to give just a little bit of a teaser as to how this sermon will unfold, which I hope you listen better. We're going to work through the three temptations as our main points, but I'm going to focus on what's happening in the passage and what Jesus is facing, and almost leave out some of the application until the end. So if you're listening to it and you're like, okay, Kevin, you're flying high, you're not really bringing this down to me and why this matters, we'll get there at the end. So just hang on with me. So we're going to look at these temptations as they are. First, a devotion to the promises of God. The first temptation that Jesus faces centers around his hunger. Of course, he had been in the wilderness for 40 days, so it's no surprise that he's hungry. Most of us complain about being hungry if we miss just one meal. This is intense, painful hunger. 40 days of no food. Before we get any further into this temptation, I want to remind us that Jesus is being tempted as the Son of God. So, of course, we've already mentioned that he's being tempted as the second Adam, but remember, there is another Son of God in the storyline of Scripture. There's only three figures who are named the Son of God in Scripture. You have Adam, labeled as the Son of God, and then here we have Jesus. There's one who comes in between, and it's Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, the Lord instructs Moses about speaking to Pharaoh, and he tells him, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Hosea 11:1, speaking about the Exodus from Egypt, says that out of Egypt I called my son. Now this is going to be very important. To a certain degree, the temptation that we see Adam face in the garden is the same temptation that Israel faces in the wilderness, and now that Jesus is facing in the wilderness. And so in Jesus, we have the retelling of both Adam's and Israel's story. It's important to latch on to this because of the way in which Jesus is tempted, because of the scripture that he uses to respond to the devil in every temptation. Spoiler alert, he quotes from Deuteronomy every single time, and that's going to be important. But here in the first instance, Jesus is hungry, he's starving, he's famished. So what is at stake here? Well, we discover that when we see where our Lord is quoting from, we discover what's at stake. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. There we're reminded that Israel hungered while they were in the wilderness, and they were fed by manna. The temptation that Jesus is facing is of the same nature that Israel faced in the wilderness. The temptation here is a temptation toward unbelief, particularly unbelief in God's word. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, the verse that comes right before the one that Jesus quotes, says that you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the idea here is that the temptation that Israel faced is whether they would turn to the Lord in faith, submitting themselves to his word and to his promises to nourish them in the wilderness, or whether they would doubt and look for food elsewhere. Of course, the majority of the wilderness generation did doubt, and they did long for food that they had in slavery. In essence, it's a temptation to be free from the care of God and instead return to the bondage of the dominion of darkness. It is a temptation to do away with the promises of God. It is a temptation to live free of faith. Of course, for sinful Israel, this led to their demise in the wilderness. For Jesus, the temptation is no less the same. He may be starving, but he cannot live by any other word than the word of God. He cannot live by any other word than the promises of God. He cannot live by any other law, than the law of God. And so to put it very simply, the temptation is, do you believe that God will provide for you both body and soul? That's what's at stake for Israel. It's not just about the physical food that they had, the bread that went in their mouth. It's about the spiritual nourishment. It's both of them. We can't separate these things. It's a temptation that asks, in either case, whether you're starving physically or starving spiritually, do you really trust that the Lord will provide for your needs, or will you seize an opportunity to provide for it yourself? If Jesus fell into this temptation, then he, as God, would be disregarding the plan of his Father to redeem sinners in this way. He would certainly not be trusting the Father's care for him in the state of suffering, and so he would be living according to the self-sovereignty that belongs to him by right, but not by his current condition as a suffering Savior, in line with the plan of God. This would be living without faith. If Jesus is going to redeem us as people, whom he created to live by complete trust in God, then he must live by faith as our representative. So the good news already, of course, as we know, Jesus doesn't cave. He believed that man's life cannot only be sustained by bread, but his life must be sustained by faith in his heavenly Father. Jesus believed where we, like Israel, have not. He committed himself to overcoming Satan's lies while we remain overcome by them. He committed himself to God's appointed plan for him to accomplish redemption. But the devil doesn't give up very easily. He throws another accusation to our Lord to attempt to get him to yield up the redemption of his people. And so let's consider the devil's temptation to give up devotion to the praise of God. So in verses 5 through 7, we read that the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, I tell you, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. This temptation is probably the most absurd of any of the temptations. You really expect that you're going to get the Son of God to worship you? The chief rebel in the created universe? Do you really think that that's going to work out for you? You almost wonder, didn't Satan know that Jesus is God and has no interest in worshiping him? Why would he even come up with this kind of temptation? This is just ridiculous. However, as we consider this temptation a little bit further, we see how sinister Satan really is. It's true that there's nothing in Jesus that would even be attracted to worshiping Satan. But Jesus was the rightful owner of every kingdom of the world. And so again, we see Satan attempting to get Jesus to jump right into glory. Skip this whole human flesh thing. Get right into the glory of it. He's attempting to get Jesus to step out of his state of humiliation and his suffering and to exalt himself. Take the kingdoms. They belong to you, right? Why go through the agony? Is this pain really worth it? It's actually quite extreme pressure. Give up this suffering right now, and I will give it all to you. And it seems almost as if the reward would come instantaneously. Maybe I'm reading into this, but it seems to me that temptation isn't necessarily for perpetual worship either. Just bow the knee once. Just one time, and I'll give it all to you. Put down the cross, take up the crown. And so he doesn't come to Jesus with something that is basically ineffective, as we maybe thought, something that isn't really all that tempting. He comes at him with something that grips him powerfully, and it cuts at both his human and his divine nature at the same time. On the one hand, he's appealing to Jesus' divine nature. These kingdoms belong to you already. Just take them. But on the other hand, he's appealing to Jesus' human nature. No human wants to suffer. And in fact, it almost seems like he's trying to pit both of these natures against each other. But Jesus is committed to suffering because that is the only legitimate pathway to liberating his people who are under the bondage of evil. He's committed to suffering because this is the path to glorifying his heavenly Father that has been set before him. And so how does our Lord respond? He responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, it might seem like the scripture that Jesus quotes doesn't have much significance other than arresting Satan's invitation to false worship. And it certainly does that, but I want you to see something else. I've already pointed out that Jesus is replaying the temptation of Adam in the garden, the temptation of Israel in the wilderness in his temptations. And as we're moving through these temptations with Jesus, I want you to notice a parallel pattern between Jesus and the path that Israel is supposed to take. Israel begins in the wilderness, as Jesus does, and then Israel is to go and take the land and draw all the kingdoms to true worship. All of the nations are supposed to be drawn to the beauty of the Lord and stream up to Mount Zion and worship him. This is the intended path for Israel and the land. But they fail. It's easier for Israel to join the nations in their false worship and join alliances with them rather than to face opposition and trust that the Lord will defend his people from all of their enemies and still bring the nations to Mount Zion. The plan for Israel was to be truly united with the nations in worship. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, no, I have been given the task of liberating these kingdoms from their idolatries. This is so significant because the temptation is, according to Gerhardus Voss, he's my favorite theologian, Gerhardus Voss, he says that the question at stake was whether God should be God or Satan should be God. And correspondingly, whether the Messiah should be God's or Satan's Messiah. So again, it sounds too obvious to put it this way, but here's the genius of what Voss is noticing. If Jesus failed in this temptation, he would be glorified, but the nations would remain under the dark power of Satan. Jesus is essentially doing what Israel was supposed to do. He's committing himself to ruling the kingdoms of the world, but not for the sake of one super powerful earthly kingdom. He's committed to ruling the kingdoms of this world for the sake of a kingdom that is not of this world. Jesus is committed to conquering the true enemy of God's people, which are not, in the first place, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and so on. Jesus is committed to conquering the enemy of God's people who hold these nations in bondage under the dominion of darkness. He's committed to conquering Satan himself, to liberate the captive. So Jesus' response to this temptation is incredible. I will not worship you. And in doing so, these kingdoms will be handed over to me, and my kingdom will infiltrate every nation so that true worship may prosper throughout the earth. In other words, Jesus is committed to true worship here so that true worship may prosper throughout the whole world. Now there remains one more temptation. In this third temptation, we see a temptation to give up devotion to the protection of God. In verses 9 through 11, we read that Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So the temptation that the devil brings to Jesus is another temptation of protection. But it is again a temptation to try to move beyond the promises of God. In the first temptation, there was an attempt to get Jesus to simply take things into his own hands. It's an attempt to get Jesus to fall into unbelief and full dependence upon the Lord. But here in the third temptation, there's an attempt to get Jesus to go farther than that. Doubt God's promises, but also demand him to prove his promises. In the first, there's an attempt to get Jesus to take things into his own hands, and now it's an attempt to use God's hands to prove unbelief. So Jesus proves that that is the point in his response to the devil. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here again, the passage that Jesus quotes has a specific reference to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus actually only quotes the first half of the verse. The fullness of the verse says that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Now, what is that? Why is that important? It's important because there, the people of Israel were thirsty. They demanded water. They demanded that Moses do a cool party trick. Give them their water now and not according to God's provision. And this is in essence what Jesus is being tempted with. Cast yourself down now. Do a cool party trick. Receive the protection of God now. Demand it now. Stop your suffering, Jesus. Save yourself, Jesus. It is another attempt to try to get Jesus to enter into glory without first enduring the suffering and the agony that was necessary to rightfully earn his glory and his defeat over Satan. Yet at its core, this is an attempt to try to get Jesus to hang his sense of safety on something other than the promises of God. Are you trusting that you are safe in the hands of God wherever you go, even in the face of physical harm, because he has said he will protect you? Or are you trusting that you are safe only when you say that God will protect you? Are you trusting God's word because he has said it? Or are you trusting God's word because you have given yourself some evidence to believe it? Jesus will not cave to this pressure. He is committed to the Lord's promises, to his plan to defeat Satan, and to the Lord to protect him and care for him, even the most intense agony of his saving work. He trusts that the Lord will preserve and protect his soul as his body is wasting away because the Lord has promised to protect him. And so we've seen in three different ways how the Lord is attacked and tempted to give up his messianic office, to give up his messiahship, to give up his place as our mediator and our savior. And yet, with so much focus and attention here, it almost seems to detach his temptations from ours. If this is only to get Jesus to give up his messiahship, what does this have to do with the temptations that I face? His were so unique. How could they be in any way similar to our own? Even more than that, we each face our own unique temptations that Jesus never would have faced. We each have unique tendencies, unique struggles, unique personalities. We live 2,000 years later than he did. I even feel like it would be impossible for Jesus to sympathize with our temptation. We know that Scripture says he does, but he never had a chronic health condition, as far as I'm aware. He was never married. He never endured the unique struggles of marriage. He didn't have kids. He doesn't understand the difficulties of raising children. He was a man, so surely he can't understand the struggles of women, right? He didn't live in an age where sexual sin was so easily accessible and so regularly celebrated. How can he understand the temptations that I face? How can it really be the case that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin? And again, we believe Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But I have a hard time believing that sometimes. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Now, the tendency that I've heard in my journey through various churches is one of two responses. We want to be true to what Hebrews 4:15 tells us, and so on the one hand, we try to come up with likely scenarios where Jesus may have been tempted in the same unique ways that we are tempted. On the other hand, we just trust that it's true, but we're not really sure how. On the one hand, it might be said, well, he was a man, so he sees a beautiful woman, and surely he faced the temptation that men would face with that. But he didn't fall for it. He's a man, and so he definitely got sick, but he didn't handle it in a sinful way. He didn't respond to illness in a sinful way, and so I just need to try to be like Jesus and respond in that way. But on the other hand, we might just remain silent. I'm not quite sure what this means, but I believe it. Since I don't know what it means, I've got a hard time believing it. Now, I don't think that either of these solutions are necessary or even really all that comforting. I think that there's actually a far deeper comfort that we can gain from all of this. Because Jesus was and is the only mediator between God and man, the temptations were temptations to halt that. And so that must mean that his temptations were all centered around the core of what it means to be human. They all center around unwavering and perfectly committed devotion to the Lord. If Jesus were to redeem man, he must be truly human and be tempted in a way that is central to the way that all humans are tempted. Each of these temptations strike against a life that is perfectly devoted to God. And so, every way in which we are tempted has a parallel to these temptations, regardless of how different you are from Jesus. What is at the very heart of each of these temptations is a temptation away from a life fully devoted to God. It's a temptation to do away with pure and perfect religion. That is what lies at the center of every sin that you struggle with. Sin blossoms in our lives in multitudes of unique ways. But the very core and essence of sin is a failure to be entirely devoted to God in every respect. It is a failure to live a perfectly righteous life, a perfectly religious life. It's a failure to let your Christianity touch every aspect of your life. Because that is at the root of every sin, there is a legitimate connection between the temptations that Jesus faced and the temptations that we face in each of the unique ways that we face it. This temptation to fail at a perfectly devoted religious life is exactly where Adam failed. You think about it for a moment. Adam was given the task in the garden as a prophet, priest, and king. He's commanded, he has the word of God given to him, he's a prophet. He's commanded to protect the garden sanctuary as a priest. He's commanded to rule it, keep the enemies out. He should have kept the serpent out. And he fails. And Christ, as he's being tempted, is nonetheless prophet, priest, and king here. And so we see that this attempt to get Jesus to fail at a perfectly devoted life, this is where Adam failed, but this is where Jesus succeeded. So here's where there are really, really good pieces of good news for us. There's two really good pieces of news for us. First, when we come to Jesus by faith, we're united to him, and in our union with him, we receive the perfect obedience that he attained. He lived a life of perfect religion on our behalf, so that when we come to him in faith, we receive all of that as a gift. The full perfection of Jesus rejecting these temptations is given to you by faith in Christ. But second, we receive the immeasurable comfort that right now in heaven, Jesus looks down on us with compassion as we are tempted in every way. He doesn't look on us in our weakness with contempt. Ah, you failed again. Can't believe you did it. He looks on us with compassion. He knows our frame. He really, truly knows our frame because he took up our frame. yet without sin. J.C. Ryle wrote that the Lord Jesus is not an austere man. He knows what we mean when we complain of temptation and is both able and willing to give us help. Jesus did not take up human flesh as a sinner, and yet that makes his work even sweeter. He endured temptation where we would so easily collapse under its pressure to give in to sin. That means that as temptation is coming upon him, he sees it through to the very end. The full pressure of it is placed upon him. We often fall under it before we can follow through every pressure of it. He endured temptation where we would so easily collapse under its pressure. He understands the pressure that is placed on us. And so as Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 say, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Do you hear that? He was made like his brothers. In Christ, you are counted as a son of God. This is perhaps the fourth identifier of the sons of God. You are an heir to this blessed inheritance that Jesus accomplished. And so you are counted a son of God. And so you're not just merely a weak, wretched servant. You're a royal son of God in Christ. And so you are his brother in this sense, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So this is the wonderful news of the incarnation. This is why we're ending our Advent series with this. Because this is what the incarnation is about. This is the wonderful news of the proclamation that we have God with us. Christ took up flesh. Yes, as a means to the cross. That's where this is going. But also so that he could be perfectly a sympathetic high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. It does not leave us to flounder in our temptation. Someone swimming in the ocean without a life vest. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's entirely committed to helping us to endure temptation and to pass through it without giving into sin. He's entirely committed to working in us so that we would live a life entirely devoted to our God. He accomplished that life, and he gives us that life, and he works in us so that we would enjoy that life now. And so I fear that, you know, this might sound like a weak platitude. It's nevertheless true that if you really get this, the best cure to enduring temptation is prayer and meditation on God's word. I fear that that might sound too generic. But if you really understand what prayer is, if you really understand how helpful it is to meditate on Scripture, this is the best thing that we can have, because it is casting yourself entirely upon Christ, come what may. Every temptation that you face, whether it be as a wife, as a husband, a child, an employee, as an individual suffering from chronic illness, as one who's tired from life, as one who has painful family relationships, and on, we are tempted to sin in an infinite number of ways. Every temptation that you face is first and foremost a religious temptation. Every temptation is a temptation to draw you away from whole-souled trust in and devotion to the Lord. The life of the Christian is not a life that tries to avoid pain and suffering. It's not even one that entirely avoids temptation, if I can put it in that way. The life of the Christian, hear me on this, is a life that walks through all pain and suffering and temptation while clinging to Christ and being sustained through Him. The life of the Christian is a reflection of the life of Christ, suffering now until death and then entering into glory, holding fast to the promises of God. Every step that we take, every moment that we breathe, we are saying that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And because that is the pattern, we must cast ourselves fully upon the Lord who gives us all of the strength to endure, all of the strength to put to death the works of the flesh, all of the strength to resist Satan. And even when we stumble along the way, we have a compassionate and faithful high priest in heaven who has presented his perfect life of obedience, of suffering, to the Father in heaven. He has presented that perfect life of obedience and his perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. So that when we come before the Father, we're not the weak, wretched sinner in his sight, but we are a son of God, blessed by Him. Do you believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful gift of Christ come in the flesh, the incarnation, God with us. We thank You for how significant His life is for our redemption. Thank You, of course, for how significant His death is for our redemption, for how significant His resurrection is for our redemption. All of it is for our salvation. Help us to cast ourselves upon Him more, even now, than we did this morning. Help us to see our need for Christ in everything that we are tempted to, that we may live more for Your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.